welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to be continuing our Created and Called series. And as we shared with you about a year and a half ago when we launched this series, once we get into the life of Joseph, it goes rather quickly because the life of Joseph is this narrative and this story of this man's faithfulness to God and how God used him to really save not just one nation, the nation of Egypt, but God used Joseph to save the world from a massive famine. And through doing so, the people of Israel become established as a nation so that many years later, Moses will come and lead the people of Israel out as a strong nation, leading them to the land that God had promised them to establish. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 42 this morning. And as we do, really what we'll see is Joseph is now the second in charge of all of the nation of Egypt. We looked at that story of his rise last week. But we know that Joseph got to Egypt because his brothers hated him. They wanted to murder him, but it was one brother said, let's not murder him, let's throw him into a pit. And so they threw him into the pit, and then they bring him up out and they sell him to some traders who take him all the way down to Egypt. That's how Joseph got there. It was because of his brother's hatred. And what we'll begin to see today in Genesis chapter 42 is what happens when these brothers meet Joseph again, now that Joseph is the one with the power and the brothers are powerless. What type of reunion will this be? And what we'll see is that this ultimately is a story of grace. From the beginning to the end of this story, it really is just like our story. It's just like my story. What we get to see as we read chapter 42 through the end of Genesis is we get to see God's activity behind the scenes, bringing a group of people to conviction for their sinfulness and their selfishness. We get to see how God orchestrates circumstances to kindly bring a group of brothers to complete contrition, enough to create an amazing family reunion. He's going to take hard hearts, the callousness of years of regret. He's going to take small-minded men, and in a short span, God is going to remake this group of brothers into a group of men who will become the mighty people of Israel. And through them, he will ultimately bring about the salvation of many in the name of Jesus Christ. What God is about in Genesis chapter 42 through Genesis chapter 50 is God is about the process of defeating sin and death for all of humanity and accomplishing the salvation of many. And so read with me now as we look at verse 1 of chapter 42. We'll go down through about verse 8 initially. It says, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? Listen, he went on, I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die. And so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. The sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all his people. His brothers came, bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, But he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan to buy food," they replied. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. So let's unpack what's going on here, because it really is significant in just these few verses, all of the stuff that Scripture is trying to communicate to us this morning. So in reality, what we see is that Joseph has been sent. It's been about 13 years since Joseph first went to Egypt, but he has been sent on ahead to Egypt. And if you remember the passage of Scripture we looked at last week, God actually spoke to Pharaoh through a series of dreams and prompted Joseph to be able to interpret those dreams, so that as this 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty hit the nation of Egypt, Joseph led the nation of Egypt to put enough aside during the years of abundance to account for the years of lack. And now that the famine has hit the entire region, Egypt rises up as this powerhouse because that's the only place that there's food. So Jacob, who is back in the promised land, he hears about there being food in Egypt. And there's this question, it's almost a question of exasperation. And I think parents, sometimes you kind of get exactly where Jacob is coming from. Jacob walks into the house one day and he looks and all of the dudes are in there playing like Xbox or whatever it is. And he says, "What are you doing still sitting here?" In other words, get up and do something. And so he sends the brothers down to Egypt. But you notice here in verse 4, Jacob does not allow Benjamin to go. That's the youngest son. Jacob is the other son of Rachel. And so the reality of it is that Jacob knows that he's already lost his first son through his beloved wife, Rachel, Joseph. He doesn't want to lose his other son. And so even in verse 4, there's this hint at the favoritism that Jacob continues to display that initially caused such murderous intent among the other 10 brothers towards Joseph. And so there's this hint in Jacob holding back Benjamin that over the years, he had figured out that something had gone down with the other brothers and Joseph. And so he keeps Benjamin away from these 10 brothers. He doesn't want Benjamin going off with them because he suspects he won't get him back. And so here goes the 10 brothers down to Egypt. They get down there. They're finally ushered into the presence of Joseph. And when they get into the presence of Joseph, you got to remember, Joseph is clean shaven. He's wearing the garb of Egyptian royalty. And so they come into his presence. And it says they bow down with their faces to the ground. That's significant. Look at the next verse. It says in verse, my Bible flipped a page. Hold on. It says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them. So that phrase, Joseph remembered his dreams about them, flip all the way back to Genesis chapter 37. And let's look at verses 7 through 11, because when his brothers bowed down, this triggers in Joseph a memory of dreams that he had had when he was 17 or 18 years old. And these are the dreams that had begun to cause so much tension between him and his brothers. And so in Genesis chapter 37, verse 7, he says to his brothers, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" And so they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Look, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, But notice this phrase, his father kept the matter in mind. It's been so many years, and Joseph has been a prisoner. He's been master of Potiphar's house, and he's been put back into prison, risen to manage the prison, and then spent more time in prison. He's elevated to the palace, and now he sees his brothers again. And the very first thing that happens when he sees his brothers bow down. Folks, when God utters a word, he will fulfill his word. God's word can be depended upon. God's word is faithful. And it is no accident that Moses tells us, as the author of Genesis, it's no accident that Moses says Joseph remembered his dreams. Because in that very moment, Joseph is saying, God, you have been faithful. My first dream is coming true. Whereas the brothers had said, who are you to rule over us and will we really bow down to you? You also now see Joseph's maturity because he doesn't say, aha, I told you so. Now what Joseph is doing in these moments, whether it's the restraint of the Spirit in his life or it's just wisdom that has come upon him, Joseph is now going to test his brothers. He's going to find out what kind of men have they become in the intervening years. Have they repented? Have they changed? Are they remorseful? And so Joseph is going to institute this vast plan to test the integrity and the character of the brothers. And I think one thing that this says to all of us is it says that we must remember God's word to us. Each and every one of us at different times in our life as we seek to walk in intimacy with Jesus, whether it's in your quiet time or whether it's in a church service or whether it's something a friend spoke to you, and when someone spoke something to you, it lodged in your head and you're like, I feel like this is something God is telling me. God speaks to us today through his word, through his people, through the Holy Spirit, sometimes even through circumstances. God speaks. It is important for you not to neglect the word of God in your life. To remember that God is about something in your life. God is calling you to walk with him. God has a mission for you. He is inviting you into his activity. And so it is so important when you connect the word of God to the promise of God in your life, that you respond in obedience at that moment. Scripture says here, Joseph remembers. And Joseph steps into the activity of God at that moment because Joseph says, well, my second dream must come true as well. My father and my other brother, they will also bow down to me. And so he institutes this plan. And so here's how he's going to interact with his brothers. He says, Joseph remembered his dreams about them. He says to them, you are spies. You have come to see the weakness of the land. And even Joseph accusing them of being spies, he puts them kind of back on their heels and catches them off guard. And they're like, no. We're just hungry. But the irony of this is they had considered Joseph to be a spy for Jacob years before. Remember when Jacob would send Joseph out to watch over his brothers, and in Genesis chapter 37 about verse 2, it says that Joseph brought back a bad report on his brothers. Joseph had been that 17-year-old kind of snippy spy for his father. And now he turns the tables on the brothers and says, you are the spies. And in verse 10, they offer their defense. No, my Lord, your servants have only come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest. Your servants are not spies. Now, they claim honesty here, and it's interesting because later Joseph will say, well, if you're honest, do this. But in the middle of all this, it's so ironic that they're saying we are honest, and yet they have concealed what they've done to Joseph all these years. And in the midst of this, Joseph is actually concealing who he is and what his intents are from them. And so they claim honesty, but in the midst of all of it, God is doing something so much bigger than their confession and their defense. Verse 13, it says, they replied, "We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living." And so they're basically just saying, hey, Benjamin is back home with dad. We assume that Joseph has passed away. And so Joseph realizes they're telling the complete truth to him in that moment. And then Joseph said to them, "I have spoken. You are spies. This is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to get your brother. The rest of you will be imprisoned so that your words can be tested to see if they are true. If they are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And so Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. And so they have this test that's come upon them, and they have 3 days that they're going to cool their jets in prison to think about the developments. They had just come to Egypt to get grain. That's all that had happened. And then they stand in front of Joseph, the second in charge of all of Egypt, who accuses them of being spies, and they then divulge, "No, we're 12 sons. One son is dead. Our youngest is back with his dad." And so Joseph is going to test them to see if they're honest. But these tests are going to produce possibly the first signs of remorse after years of guilt. Even though it seems like Joseph is in charge of their lives, ultimately what we're going to see in this passage is that God is sovereign. And it's God who is orchestrating circumstances behind the scenes to bring these 10 proud men to complete and total repentance and transformation. Earlier, when Joseph was interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he had told Pharaoh that this is not in me. Only God can do this. This is the same Joseph in Genesis chapter 42. Joseph knows that ultimately God is sovereign over his life. He knows that God is fulfilling his dreams. And he also knows that one of the prophecies through the dream was his entire family bowing down to him. So they must be brought to Egypt. He doesn't really quite grasp how God's going to do all of this, but he's going to try to get his other brother to Egypt. It's going to be Joseph's slow and wise decisions that are going to reveal his brother's character, and it's actually going to restore their family. So here's his plan. He's going to send one brother back, and the other nine are going to stay in prison. They have 3 days to think about it. They pull them out of prison after 3 days. In verse 18, Joseph said to them, "I fear God. Do this and you will live. If you're honest," you notice how he goes back to their honesty. "If you're honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain and relieve the hunger of your households. Then bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed, and then you won't die." And they consented to this. So now Joseph's plan has changed a little bit. It was going to send one guy back, and the other nine would stay in prison. But after 3 days of them thinking about things and Joseph thinking about things, he reverses it. He keeps one brother, and he sends the rest back. This is amazingly wise on Joseph's behalf. Many years earlier, they'd been willing to take money for Joseph himself. Joseph is now going to see, are they going to be compassionate towards Simeon, whom he will keep? Will they ever come back for this brother? Or will they just write him off like they had written off Joseph? It's an incredibly wise move. But did you hear what Joseph says to them after 3 days? "I fear God." He uses the word Elohim, which was a Hebrew word for all-powerful, almighty God. And it never registers in these brothers' consciousness that this Egyptian just says, "I fear your God." They just kind of completely go over it. But Joseph drops this into the conversation, basically saying, I respect, I fear, I serve God. And so now with the name of Elohim out there into the conversation, it's almost like this moment that the brothers realize that something huge is going on in their life spiritually. And look what it transitions to from their perspective. Verse 21, it says, they said to each other, obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come to us. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood. So all this is going on. Joseph says, I fear God. I fear Elohim. And they're having this squabble right there in the courtroom. They don't realize that Joseph understands every word they're saying. They don't realize that this Egyptian can speak their language. In the middle of all this, the name of God has provoked them towards guilt. You get that? They're saying, all this is happening because of what we did. Our circumstances are going south because of our sin. They're feeling this immense guilt. They make the direct connection between Joseph's statement and the judgment of God. And so Joseph's strategy brings about contrition of heart. They're torn up. But what we will see in these next passages, and what indeed we'll see in the rest of the book, is we're going to see that it is God's grace that brings guilt into our life. Some of you are here this morning, you struggle with guilt. You struggle with shame over your past, over decisions, over whatever it may be. And you may even feel like a second-class citizen of the kingdom of heaven, sidelined because of some of your sin and some of the things that you've done. And what we'll see in this passage and in the rest of Genesis is that God's grace trumps our guilt. Every single time. It's actually good that Benjamin wasn't there. You see, Benjamin was Joseph's other brother from his Rachel, their mom. Benjamin never knew what his brothers had done. And so this allows these brothers to talk freely amongst themselves. And Reuben then stands up, and you might remember from Genesis chapter 37, you might remember that Reuben was the one that tried to save Joseph out of this pit that his brothers had put him in. And Reuben was out when they sold him. And when Reuben comes back and Joseph has already been sold and Joseph is gone, Reuben is just distraught because he had intended to save Joseph. And so Reuben speaks up here. And so they're going at it back and forth, back and forth. They're connecting their actions with God's judgment in their life. There are three kinds of guilt that we may experience in our lives. There are three kinds of guilt. The first kind of guilt is good guilt. Good guilt. This good guilt is when conviction comes from our sinfulness. And this type of guilt is a sweet gift of God's kindness. Because that type of guilt leads you towards getting things right with God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it reminds us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, it says, I now rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. That's good grief. I mean, good guilt. Good grief, it's good guilt. Second type of guilt is worldly guilt. Worldly guilt. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So that's the good guilt. Good guilt produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But here's the worldly guilt. But worldly grief produces death. When we're grieved over our sins, when we feel guilty for our sins, but it doesn't lead to repentance, we just wallow in guilt. And we do nothing about it. That is worldly guilt. And thirdly, another type of guilt is oppressive guilt. This oppressive guilt that you feel guilt and Satan begins to use this guilt in your life to keep you from being effective for the kingdom of God. Satan begins to convince you that you are worthless, that you cannot be used, that you, because of your sinfulness or your bad decisions or whatever has happened to you, this guilt becomes this mushroom cloud in your life that just covers everything and you just feel completely sidelined. That type of oppressive guilt must be dealt with truth and with gospel. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's a promise from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Jesus has taken your guilt. The cross took your sins. The cross took your guilt. The cross took your punishment. That's why we can stand and we can sing, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God as a declaration, because he deserves all the praise for setting us free from our guilt and from our shame. And this is what Joseph is attempting to do for these 10 brothers who have wallowed in guilt for years. Joseph's activity and his application of stunning grace is going to set these brothers free from haunting memories and the failures of their past. Guilt is a good motivator, but it is a poor sustainer. And what I mean by that is guilt can lead you to get things right, but if you attempt to live by guilt, like reminding yourself all the time of who you used to be, it will not sustain you. It will only make you bitter. Confess your sins to God and trust that he is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sin and to restore you to complete righteousness in the name of Jesus Christ. God does not want you to live in guilt. If all we ever do or don't do for him is due to guilt, we have to question whether we actually know Jesus. If your entire Christian life, it means for things you've done or things you might do or things you haven't done, it means that you are not motivated by love for Jesus. We are invited to enjoy God, to know God, to dwell with God, to love God. Psalm 34, 8 says, taste and see the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. Matthew 22, 37, the greatest commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And 1 John 4, 7 and 10 says, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so here are these guilty brothers squabbling, and Joseph is hearing every single word and understanding what's going on. And it's the very first moment in Joseph's life that he realized that he had a brother that attempted to stand up for him. You get that? The brothers had thrown him in a pit. Joseph never knew that Reuben wanted to save him. Joseph is moved both by Reuben's character, and Joseph is also moved by the guilt that these brothers are under. And we know that he's moved because as they're talking and as they're arguing, verse 23, it says, they did not realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and he wept. Joseph is going to cry three more times in the book of Genesis. I think crying reveals a healthy heart. Some of you dudes need to try it. Crying is not just cathartic, but crying is an acknowledgement of your brokenness. And crying is an acknowledgement of the brokenness of the world, and crying is also an acknowledgement of the deepest joys that God brings to us through a love relationship with his son Jesus. Joseph cries. I like what Kent Hughes said. At this point, the brothers desperately needed grace, but they did not know it. These brothers have no idea of the grace that is going to be lavished on them in just a few days. You know, it's hard to be harsh with someone when they repent and are so remorseful in your presence, isn't it? Man, you could have been mad at someone for years. You could have been upset with someone. You could be really ticked off. And yet when they come before you and they just say, "I am so sorry. I had no idea," or "I had every idea, and I don't know what it is that provoked me to hurt you so badly. I repent before you. I ask you for your forgiveness." It is hard for you to remain harsh. And Joseph, who initially started out harsh as part of his strategy to elicit their remorsefulness, Joseph is now weeping. And I like what Psalm 51:17 says. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And it's so important in the process of repentance to have a broken and contrite heart. And this is what these brothers do. They are just completely at an end. And it says, "When he turned back and he spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. And Joseph then gave orders to fill their containers with grain, return each man's silver to his sack, and give them provisions for their journey. This order was carried out, and they loaded the grain on their donkeys, and they left there." So we're going to pick up next week right here at this verse. But what's happening is they're being sent back to their dad. What happens next is astonishing, it's amazing, and it's also traumatic for the brothers. Because they will get back home. And they begin to open their bags. Guess what's in their bags? All their money. They're going to go, "Oh, crud." Because guess what's still going to be going on? The famine. They're going to have to go back to Egypt and face Joseph again. Right now, they are left in a time of their life where they are beside themselves with guilt. They have not yet experienced grace. They've not experienced reunion. They don't know that their brother is this man who has all power over them to set them free, not just from famine, but also set them free through forgiveness. And I love the reality of Joseph's life, because if you think about it, God is confronting these brothers through their circumstances, and he's bringing their guilt out into the open to be dealt with so that grace could be applied. God always applies grace to our guilt through his sacrifice. Think about that. God applies grace to my guilt, to your guilt, through his sacrifice. In a way, Joseph's life is sacrificed so that his brothers can ultimately discover forgiveness and find grace and experience transformation. Joseph loses 15 to 20 years of his life so that God can apply grace in the case of his brothers. In the same way, through Jesus, God applies grace to my guilt and to your guilt. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to be an atoning sacrifice so that my guilt can be taken away by God's grace. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, that whoever believes will have eternal life, abundant life, guiltless life. The gospel tells us that there will be a day that we are presented before the Father without blemish and with no shame and with great joy. Jesus takes away your guilt and your shame. Jesus takes it up all upon himself, and he defeats your sin and he defeats our death, and he offers you today life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. And Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 tells us, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Jesus delivers you from guilt, but he's got to lead you through it first. You must face your guilt so that you may praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Father, we love you so very much. And we thank you that grace melts hard hearts. And Lord, this morning, even as we look at your word and we're left looking at these brothers not knowing what's coming in their life, not knowing the moment of astonishing grace and stunning forgiveness that's around the corner, we identify with these brothers because we ourselves have been in places of our life that we struggle with our guilt and our shame, our inadequacies, our failures, and we wonder how it is that you could love us. Lord, we ask that you would remind us this morning that you love us so much that you sent your Son, that we could never work away our grace, work away our guilt. We could never make up for it. We could never atone for everything that we've done or will do. But you've done it all in Jesus. And we thank you for your grace in that. You are good. So Lord, in these moments, I ask you that you would please work in individual hearts and lives right now. Lord, there are people here that need to release their guilt into your loving hands, that need to call upon the name of Jesus for forgiveness and receive your complete cleansing and believe that they are fully forgiven in you. Lord, in these moments, I pray that you would set them free from what may be years of stunted living. And Lord, there may be others here who don't know you, who are here today, and they would say they're not a Christian. They've never trusted Jesus as their Savior. God, we ask right now that you would just make their heart tender, give them the courage to surrender control, to call upon the name of Jesus, to invite him in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this time, we're going to continue our worship and close this way, but during this time of worship, it's also a time of giving. And so there'll be people who come forward to receive our offering. It's just a time of responsefulness to how we've praised him in worship, how we've thanked God for bringing our team back, how we've prayed to him in intercession for our world. And now we offer ourselves and we offer back to him a portion of what he's given us in complete and total worship. So let's stand and let's sing.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.